Our text is in verse 3 of our Bible reading. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Wonderfully for today, the message that the minister gave this morning and the message that hopefully I will give to you tonight, follows on from one another, looking at the same thing from a slightly different angle. Just as, you know, a diamond or something very precious, you can look at it in different facets and it shines in a different way, however you look at it. And what are we really looking forward to? If we're believers, are we got into the way of the world, where we listen to what's going on in the world and fear over what's going to happen next? Have we forgotten that Jesus made this promise? Have we got a longing that we want to see Jesus and see him face to face? Not in a hail fellow well met kind of attitude, but in worship, in awe, in humility and praise. Over the years and centuries of the Christian church, there have been many controversies. For instance, about baptism and the Lord's Supper. Yet there are not very many verses in the New Testament about these things. People have got upset over the years about church government, bishops, deacons, pastors and or ministers. There's a little bit more in the New Testament about church government and the standards required for these offices of the Christian church. But we don't hear very much about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scholars tell us that there's over 300 references in the New Testament to that. It's far more important. Even the creeds and the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechism don't mention very much about it, except the firmly short sentence, I believe that he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the life everlasting. And today many people are afraid. What will happen next? The future is uncertain. Financial meltdowns. All sorts of threats around the Pacific Rim. What will happen next, they say. Going on year after year, day after day, following and seeking after pleasure and greed, taking for granted the things, that things will go on as they've always done, that our standard of living will get better and better. And yet, despite all the material benefits of modern Western society, there are people who cannot find satisfaction, cannot find the meaning of their existence, do not have anything to hope for. So isn't that sad? After 2,000 years of gospel preaching, there are people who don't know what's going to happen next. For the only source of peace and rest is not in the abundance of things that a man possesses, but a trust in the Saviour. Now, we know what the immediate situation was with the disciples when Jesus said to them, let not your hearts be troubled. But the answer to their fear and our fear is what he's going to say next. I'm going to come again and take you to be with myself. They were afraid. They didn't know what was going to happen to their master and Jesus. They didn't know what was going to happen next. This is being said in the upper room, the last discourse, the last gathering of Jesus with his disciples before he's going to be taken away and crucified. They don't know. All the powers of the state, both Roman and Jewish, is going to come down like a ton of bricks on him and them. What's going to happen? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me, and if I go away, I will come again and take you to be with myself. So the reality of the Christian life and the Christian faith is that there is this hope, this assured and certain hope, that Jesus is coming again. Without Christ, we have no hope. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Again, the Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, "Christ in you is the hope of glory, and we await our blessed hope." And wonderfully, Jesus, who's facing his own sacrificial death and suffering, Gethsemane is yet to take place. All the horrible things that they did to him is yet to take place. But he's more concerned about the disciples and us who are believers than about himself. Oh, the humility of the Lord, the self-effacing of the Saviour. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in me." Let's remind ourselves again and again. The answer to fear and to trouble is that Jesus will come again. Those who love him and are waiting for him will meet him, and we shall be with the Lord for always. But for those who do not love him, do not follow him, it'll be a time of woe, unspeakable woe. And judgment is just a part of the gospel message, as salvation and redemption, as Paul spoke to the folk in Athens. He spoke of judgment to come, as well as the resurrection. So God with us, Emmanuel, is not only the message of Christmas, but it's also the message that we can take with us day by day by day. Jesus is coming again. I used to visit an old lady. She used to be the registrar in Cowdenbeath. And she was a single lady. She lived by herself. Died well into her 90s. And every time I went to see her, she says, "Mr. Ray, he's coming." "Yes, Miss Miller, he's coming." The first thing that she said, "He's coming." Is this the first thing that comes into our mind day by day? You know, he's coming. He promised. So what's the next event in history? Not Christmas, nor New Year, nor the Olympic Games, nor the Diamond Jubilee celebrations, or even a further financial crash. The next event in history is Jesus coming again. The next event in salvation history is our salvation will be consummated as God in Christ gathers all who love him to himself and fulfills all his promises. So in the midst of their time of anxiety, as they saw it, and with hours of his own arrest, trial and crucifixion, almost the last message that he gives to them together, "I am coming again." So let's look at this verse. First of all, "I will come again. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." The hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ thrilled the hearts of the New Testament believers. It gave them hope and patience in times of persecution and suffering. The church at Thessalonica must have been thinking about it all the time because they wrote and asked Paul questions about it. It gave direction and purpose to their lives. They were striving for a goal. Their eyes were set, albeit at a distant object and horizon, but they were sure of it. And in many ways they felt on the threshold of eternity. But for us, sometimes this teaching is an embarrassment. Why should that be? Are we too, as the minister told us this morning, are we too interested in the things of this world? The material things? Do we not want Christ to come because we might miss out on things? Does the world mean more to us? And if he came, we might miss out on what the world could offer. Do we not want him to come? Because we're living our lives well below the standard he expects, and we would be ashamed, so he better not come. Why should we be embarrassed? Isn't this the greatest hope of the believer? Jesus is coming again. He said it. I will come again. It's simple. And there's so much that's simple in the Bible. We can all understand the opening phrase in the Bible. Simple. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or the great but. There's lots of buts in the Bible, but there's one but that comes to mind in Ephesians chapter 2. Once we were in trespasses and sins, but God did something and raised us from the dead. And do you know how the Bible ends? Jesus speaking to the church, I am coming soon. And the church replies, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Simple, isn't it? The last message of the Word of God is this, I am coming soon. Yes, the church has huffed and puffed throughout the years on other things, and tragically, we've lost the force and the vibration, the vibrancy of this, even although it's mentioned so often. And the prayer at the end of the Bible must have been on the lips of keen Christian persecuted believers throughout the generations. Maranatha, he's coming. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. May this be our prayer today in our circumstances on this Advent Sunday and season and for always. Don't relegate this to a religious backwater. The realms of cranks and scaremongers and fanatics who are intent on trying to find out the day and the month and the time when he's going to come back again, because that's pointless, because only God the Father knows that. But we need still to grasp the truth of this. Jesus is coming again. He said it. And that every believer will be with him where he is. And it's nearer now than when we first believed. And is the pessimism that the Western Church holds today, is it because we have taken away this real and sure hope from the hearts of men and women? Fixed our minds too much on the here and now? On church and ecclesiastical politics? Relegating the life of the world to come to freaks? However, men and women, now aware of the possibility of disasters coming upon them because of earthquakes and terrorism and global warming, the collapse of financial markets, and so on and so on and so on. And it all seems to end in pain and distress. Nothing seems to be worthwhile. All is empty. Nothingness abounds. So we accept too readily the humanist and the evil philosophy. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Jesus said, I am coming again. Isn't that for us? This is our expectation. And secondly, Jesus said, I will come and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The second coming of Christ, the doctrine of that anyway, points us to the fact that history is going somewhere. It's not a mindless cycle of repetition without any purpose or goal. That would be nothingness, leading to disintegration and futility. But what deep down in our hearts we're wanting to have to see some fruit for things that we do and think and are. We're seeking a destiny, a purpose. What do you tell people to live for if there's nothing? There's nothing. So why live? But what can you tell them to support, comfort and encouragement if there is nothing? Nothing to come. Is that why people rebel and destroy? And yet, when we realize that we are made in the image of God, there's a yearning and a longing for something that will last. There's a longing to know that we're going towards a culmination, a conclusion. We need to hope. And the hope of those who are Christ is that we're going to be with Jesus. Jesus is coming again, and every believer will see him and be with him. We're looking forward to a person. And what a person. We don't believe in a religion. We believe in a person. I will come again and take you to be with myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And this is, if you like, the fulfillment of the incarnation. You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And what the second coming means? God is with us. We shall be with him. So it's all coming together. It's almost as God said, well, I'm just going to fit everything into place. It's going to all going to work out. Of course it does, when God's involved. God takes the initiative. God comes to us, deals with what's wrong, and then brings us to him to be with him. And not just to replace the Garden of Eden, but as we were hearing this morning, something far more wonderful. To be in heaven where God is. The fellowship that was broken because of Adam and Eve's sin has been healed. When Jesus came, reconciliation was effected. The last verse of John chapter 1, verse 14 of John chapter 1 says, he tabernacled amongst us. And just as in the Old Testament there was a tent or a temple right in the midst of his people, God was dwelling with his people. He was there. Not only guiding them, he went with them. He was with them. He was in the center of their life. He was with them. And so in Revelation, the same word is used. Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Not to a tent, not to a temple, not even to a church building, but to be with him where he is. And to be with all the company of heaven who have been saved through the blood of Calvary. What are the spiritual and practical implications of a firm belief in the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ? When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, the end of chapter 4, having talked about some of the aspects of the second coming of Christ, he says, encourage or comfort one another with these words. There is a comfort to our souls from the realization of the truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, the teaching of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the mark of a transformed life. How it marked the Thessalonians out as believers is this, and Paul writes, they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true Lord and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So it's a comfort to our souls. It's the mark of a transformed life. Thirdly, it means that God will vindicate his righteousness. Jesus spoke about those who lose their lives in the world will gain it in the world to come. What shall a man give in exchange for his life? And the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and he will repay every man for what he has done. We were speaking after the morning service about the Holy Communion, the gathering together of the saints as a foretaste of heaven. And each time we come to the Lord's table, not only are we looking back to Calvary, not only seeing the spiritual strength and having communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, receiving from him spiritual food, but we do this until he comes. Until he comes. And Bona's great communion hymn says this, feast after feast thus comes and passes by, yet passing points to the glad feast above, giving sweet foretaste of the festal joy, the Lamb's great bridal feast of bliss and love. It's to when we gather in fellowship, and maybe particularly at the Lord's table. We're looking forward. He's coming again. And there's an ethical challenge of the coming of Christ. An incentive to holy living is given by Paul to the Philippians. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And he describes how everything that he could have boasted about in his upbringing, his background, his moral and religious attainments, were as nothing in comparison to Christ. He says, I am pressing on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, salvation and this expectation of the coming of Christ go hand in hand. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. The consummation and culmination of our salvation is in the coming of Christ to be with us, and we with him. So we need to be ready. What sort of people ought we to be? Asked Peter. And John declares, everyone who hopes in Christ purifies himself as he is pure. And the climax of one of the sections of the letters to the Romans begins with a question. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, if God is with us, if God is on our side, then who can be against us? If we're looking to the Saviour, they may kill our body, but they cannot take away that assurance that Christ is coming again for us. And lastly, Jesus says that where I am, there you may be also. To have unbroken fellowship with him for all eternity, sharing his glory, being made like him because we shall see him as he is. And this goes back right through the Bible. For instance, Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. Those bones were brought to life by the power of God, and the chapter ends, my dwelling place will be with them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And Ezekiel's prophecy ends, the name of the city of God is the Lord is there. Just to be with him would be wonderful. Jesus is coming again. When he will wrap up history like rolling up a scroll, he will gather himself to himself those who have believed in him and loved him and followed him and trusted in his offer of salvation, covered by his righteousness. He will come personally. I will come again and take you to myself. We shall be with him. He will come at a time when we think not. He will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. He will come as in the days of Noah, when things seem to be going on as they've always done, apart from the people refusing to pay attention to the preaching of the message of the Word of God. He comes to judge the living and the dead. John Newton wrote a fine hymn that begins, day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark the trumpet's awful sound, louder than a thousand thunders, shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound? See the judge our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. Ye who long for his appearance then shall say, this God is mine, gracious Saviour. Only in that day for thine. But to those who have confessed, loved and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. So when the roll is called up yonder, will we be there? Is our salvation sure today? Will we look to Calvary and see that all that is necessary and more than that has been done for our salvation? It's complete and it's finished. Again, Bona wrote, I long to be like Jesus, strong, loving, lowly, mild. I long to be like Jesus, the Father's holy child, I long to be with Jesus, amid the heavenly throng, to sing with saints his praises, to learn the angel's song. And when he comes, what more shall we want? To meet him, to see him, to be with him, will completely and utterly satisfy us. The gentle Moravian hymn writer, James Montgomery, that begins forever with the Lord, ends with the phrase, "And today, each day, nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. And when he comes, we're going home." And all the invitation of the gospel is that we might go home. "Come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come, let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take the water of life." Remember the couple on the road to Emmaus? Jesus came to them and then went with them, and he answered the invitation that no doubt he had lovingly put in their heart. "Stay with us. I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Can we take this as a message in these current crises and in these days? Continuing wars and corruption in high places, the church all in a muddle, personal turmoil perhaps. What hope should undergird our faith? We're going to be with the King, and the King's coming. He's going to take us to be with himself. And waiting means watching, being prepared. So can we ask ourselves, have we caught the thrill of these truths? Are we waiting and expecting his return? Are we sheltering in him, the rock of our salvation? Do we know sins forgiven and peace with God, so that our eyes are upward looking? Are we longing to see the glory and beauty and wonder for such a glorious Saviour? The prophets looked for him. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And he who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let us pray.